And we learn Jesus knew their thoughts. And he knows ours too. I wonder, does this idea comfort you or unnerve you? I suppose it's comforting because he knows what we really mean when we speak to him in prayer. But maybe it's uncomfortable too, because we can't hide from him, and he knows our selfish motives. But the central question of this scripture text seems to me to be, where does Jesus' power come from? The Pharisees accuse him of getting his power from the devil. But Jesus confronts their slander by exposing the nonsense of their argument. If Satan is casting out Satan, he is fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive, for any kingdom at war with itself is doomed. Just think of contemporary Syria. Same principle goes for any city or home. Division brings destruction. Jesus then asks about the Pharisees' own followers, who also cast out demons. Are they casting out demons by the power of Satan? Where does their power come from? He warns the Pharisees they will be judged by their own followers, according to their own words. And as I hear these words in Matthew 12, you know, I'm reminded of some other words from the Sermon on the Mount, which go like this. Do not judge others, so that God will not judge you. For God will judge you in the same way you judge others. And he will apply to you the same rules you apply to others. Is this not what Jesus does here with the Pharisees? He takes their words, including their judgment of him, and he applies the same rules to their own followers, also casting out demons. And if you're wondering how it is others are casting out demons, not just Jesus, recall how, or perhaps read for the first time, where God performs a miracle in the Exodus in chapter 7 by turning Aaron's staff into a snake. And Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing through trickery and sorcery. Satan can imitate some parts of God's work to lead people astray. Miracles can help us believe, but it is dangerous to rely on them alone. If we make the Word of God the basis for our faith, then we'll avoid this error. So Jesus offers an alternative proposition. If I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. And he offers a very interesting illustration. And I'm using the New Living Translation. You can't enter a strong man's house and rob him without first tying him up. Only then can his house be robbed. What's he really mean here? One can't rob Satan's kingdom without first tying him up. Only then can his demons be cast out. Pay attention to Jesus' description of Satan in this illustration. He's a strong man. And though Christ's power is far, far greater than Satan's, just read Revelation if you need some convincing here. We are not to think that he is fantastical or the stuff of fairy tales. He is quite real, with a power to harm and corrupt. And if you don't believe in a personal devil, be aware he certainly takes an interest in you. Did you notice he too has a kingdom? He too has a dwelling place with fallen angels who look for hospitality in anyone who will open a door. Coming immediately after this illustration is a statement that shows there can be no neutrality about Christ. For he says, anyone who isn't helping me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. If we try to remain neutral in the struggle between good and evil, we are choosing to be separated from God, who alone is good. So to refuse to follow Christ is to choose to be on Satan's team. It's imperative that we make a decision for the sake of our eternal destiny. And then come some astonishing words from Jesus. And I paraphrase here, just using the Message translation. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. There is no deed that is unpardonable. Just think about King David. I mean, he murdered a man and he was forgiven. So you can hurl insults at Jesus, you can abuse him, you can torture him, you can spear him, you can kill him, and none of these actions put you beyond his forgiveness. What kind of a king says this? Even as he hangs upon the cross, he offers the criminal who asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, a place with him in paradise. This is no ordinary king. He is different. He is the humble, gentle king Isaiah prophesied about, who is infinitely willing to forgive us if we turn in confession and repentance. So there's nothing said or done against Jesus that can't be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Not on earth, not in eternity. So what does Jesus mean here with these enigmatic words? Perhaps it helps to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. It's his job to show us who Jesus is. And it's his job to show us where we are wrong. When we receive Christ by faith, we begin an immediate personal relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is the power of our new lives, and he works in us to help us become more like Christ. He will convict us when we are in the wrong, and it's his job to help us cut through the denials, which, you know, is really good because the human heart has enormous capacity for denial. So the Spirit of God works in us to bring us to confession and to repentance. He's like a medicine for our souls, because anything can be healed, anything can be solved if we come to God with a contrite heart. But without repentance, nothing can be healed. There is real power in repentance. There is a remedy for everything if we repent. So to resist the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to bring us to repentance, is an unpardonable sin. And why does Jesus mention it here? Well, the Pharisees have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit by attributing the power by which Christ did miracles to Satan instead of to the Holy Spirit. Their unpardonable sin is a deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power in Christ. Their hearts are deliberately and irreversibly hard. So what does this mean for us? You know, how does this relate to us here today? Well, is there any danger that any part of our hearts is becoming hard? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and through his power, Christ dwells in our hearts, and he brings about our inner transformation if we yield to his influence and his instruction. Are we cooperating? Are we responding to his promptings, to his nudgings? We are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And if we give him room and we welcome his counsel, he will be a loving friend to us. He'll comfort us. He'll defend us against our enemies in the world and in our hearts. But he will oppose anything in our hearts that will scupper us. So what's he trying to say to you and me today? It strikes me the reality of spiritual evil saturates this gospel passage. First of all, we find demon possession. Then the prince of demons and his tactics come under the spotlight. And then lastly, the emphasis turns from the external reality of spiritual evil to its inward incursions into the human heart, otherwise known as sin. Sin, or self-rule, always takes us away from God. And the Pharisees' refusal, their denials to acknowledge the power of God in Christ, it's so pernicious, it cuts them off from the very source, from the agent who acts in their best interests to bring them to repentance and renewal. They are just as blind as the demon-possessed man whom Jesus heals. So if we want to demonstrate the kingdom, if we want to be disciples who do what Jesus instructed the 12 to do back in Matthew 10, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy, to drive out demons, then we need to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. And we need to cooperate with him. And we need to get serious about sin. Can we do what David does in Psalm 139? When he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Seems to me like that will be a good place to start. Amen.